Now, I've mentioned this before, but just to get us up to speed on this, Paul, with Timothy, is writing the letter. Paul's in jail. It's about 62 AD. He appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he shall go, as the king said. And so he was put on a ship, and of course there was a shipwreck in between, and all sorts of crazy and amazing adventures, but finally he lands up in Rome. And as a Roman citizen, he doesn't get thrown into some deep, dark, dank dungeon. He's living in an apartment. Okay, mind you, he's under house arrest, so it's not all cool, but here is the cool thing. He gets to have guests that come and visit him. He's got Timothy hanging out with him, and from what we understand from the scripture, he dictates the letter to Timothy, and Timothy writes it down. And he mentions Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is a guy who grew up in Colossae. As I've mentioned before, Colossae is a little town maybe 100 miles west of Ephesus. You know that Paul, in his missionary journeys, he lived in the city of Ephesus. First, he taught in the synagogue, but then he got the boot because some of the Jewish people and the leaders there, it's like, you know, all this business about Jesus being the Messiah, we're not buying it. And so they make trouble for him. And he's like, okay, fine. He shakes the dust off of his boots, well, maybe his sandals, and he goes to rent a place in the market. And every afternoon, he teaches there. Cool. Well, this guy, Epaphras, during this three-year ministry in Ephesus, comes from Colossae, hears the good news of the gospel, and the Spirit fills him, and he becomes a Christian. And he is excited about his faith. And guess what he does? We understand from the letter that he goes back to his hometown, and he says, I've got news for you. It's the good news. And many people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is in Rome, and Epaphras comes to visit him. And he says, I got to tell you, great things are happening in the church at Colossae. Now, Paul, being the apostle that he is, and the spiritual father and the heart that he has, what does he do? He says to Timothy, get your ink, get your quill, I'm writing a letter. For this reason, he says to the church at Colossae, ever since I heard about your faith, I haven't met you, but I've heard about your faith, I have not stopped giving thanks to God for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is remembering the church at Colossae in his prayers. What a beautiful and winsome thought. I care for you, he says. But hey, Epaphras tells me that there's some crazy stuff going on in your church. You have different and competing philosophies. It appears as though the foundation that you built on Christ is beginning to erode a little bit because you're buying into the philosophies that are being shared in the church. There's Greek philosophies about powers and authorities and all sorts of things. And then there's Jewish philosophies. They called them the Judaizers that said, here's the deal. In order for you to become a good Christian, Samuel, you have to be a good Jew first. So you're going to have to observe the Sabbath, and you're going to have to get circumcised, and you're going to have to go through all this stuff. And Paul says, not having it. Don't buy into it. Guys, listen, he's saying, all of those things in the law, they were a shadow of the things to come. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Why are you happy with the shadow when you have the real thing? Don't you get it? He wrote that 2,000 years ago. But the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So Scripture says. And everything that Paul said to the church in Colossae 2,000 years ago is every bit as applicable today. We have all sorts of philosophies that are competing. Is Christ really this, who he said he was? I've talked about this in previous sermons. We have a whole philosophy of life. In America, the pursuit of what? Life, liberty, and happiness. And don't let anything get in your way. And if Jesus and his claims on your life are getting in the way, well, just kind of reinvent or reinterpret Jesus' teachings so that they fit with you. It's the same old, same old. The enemy of our souls is trying to grasp and pull away the solid foundation that we have in Christ. One of the first things that Paul writes to the church at Colossae is like, Jesus Christ is incarnate God. In him, the fullness of deity resides. Listen, that's the linchpin. The whole argument, God has come in the flesh. If that's not true, then Jesus is just a good teacher. Christ is God. He is God with us. And what Christ did on our behalf reconciles us to God. Now, he's going to get into that, exactly what that is, all these great themes. But where we pick up the scripture today, in Colossians 2, verse 9, he's reminding the Christians, in his own letter, what he just told them a few verses before. Jesus Christ is incarnate God. Let's stand as we read the scriptures, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2. In Christ, I remind you, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and all authority. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Christ from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Wow, how? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and have put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Last week's sermon, we started with Paul saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. You received Jesus Christ as Lord. And we unpacked a little bit of that. Jesus, the name meaning Savior, and Christ being Messiah and Lord as the one to whom we should give all praise. Now, in this section of the scripture, Paul reiterates the fact that Jesus Christ is incarnate God. And he says to them, and he reminds them, you have everything that you need in Christ. As Peter would recapitulate in 1 Peter 2, you have everything that you need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, why look elsewhere? Okay? You have everything you need in Christ, so why are you running after this philosophy or this cleverly devised argument? How many of us can say that we just love to talk about any number of things? It could be politics. It could be the number of angels that can dance on the head of a pin. You know, we can get into deep theological conversations about eschatology and end times and any number of things. Okay? And those are all happy little conversations. But how do they make you more rooted and grounded in Christ? How do they make you a better husband, a better father, a better grandfather, a better grandmother, a better reflector of Jesus? One of the songs that we sang, may the mind of Christ dwell richly in me, and may they not see me as the channel, but may they see you. Ask yourself that question the next time you're having a fun little conversation about things that maybe aren't that important. How is this making me more like Jesus? And how is this conversation pointing others to Jesus? You have everything that you need in Christ. Paul is reminding them of the reality of their experience. Now, the title of this sermon is Remember Your Baptism, because there's important teaching about baptism in this small section of text. Remember your baptism. Now, as we talk about the sacrament of baptism, we understand that the sacrament itself is reflective in the physical of deeper spiritual realities. I mean, that's really easy to see when we have communion on Sunday, okay? We have the elements. And these elements remind us of what Jesus did, okay? Every time that we partake of the Lord's table, we remember what Jesus did for us. Every time we remember our baptism, we remember what Jesus did for us. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was resurrected. We died. Our life is hid with God in Christ. We have new life. These are reflective of the deeper spiritual realities. Remember your baptism. So what he's saying in verse 10, he says, so you have everything that you need in Jesus, and you're filled with God through your union with Christ. He is the highest ruler with authority over every other power. Now, he's talking about the fact here that, and I mentioned a little bit in my introduction, the Greeks were possessed with an understanding of authority and power. Of course, they looked to Caesar as the great earthly authority. In fact, Caesar required the citizens of Rome at that time to make offerings to him. You would go into a temple, you would take a pinch of salt, and you would declare, Caesar is Lord. Problem. Big problem for Christians. Because they're not making an offering to some so-called deity who says that he's Lord. Christ alone is Lord. How many times did Christians get persecuted for that very reason? Hey, you're not obeying the authorities of the land. What's wrong with you? You're not giving due where due is required. And they're like, we pray for Caesar. We'll pay our taxes. We will be good citizens. But we will not consider him deity, and we will not call him Lord. We draw the line there. Guys, men, women, followers of Jesus, it isn't always easy to be a Christian. Sometimes there are lines that are drawn, and we may not cross them. And Paul is saying, don't buy into all of that, okay? Jesus Christ is the highest ruler. He is the highest authority. Don't buy into this Greek notion that Jesus is just one of many gods. You understand that the Greek pagan worldview was, oh, they kind of got the notion that there's a god, and then he consorts with goddesses and with women of the world, and then there's demigods that come out of that, and each one of the beautiful things in the culture is represented by a god, okay? So you have alcohol, and that's, you know, one representation by a god, and you have Hermes, and you have Aphrodite, and, you know, you have all these different beautiful things in the culture that are represented by a higher authority and a god, and you have to worship those. And Paul is saying, first of all, that's all wrong. Christ is the only authority, and he has put all of those so-called authorities to shame, and you should have nothing to do with that. And certainly Jesus isn't just one of many. They say the more things change, the more things stay the same. Wouldn't you say in our culture that too many people put Jesus on the same par as Buddha and as any number of religious leaders? Paul is saying Christ is so far beyond all of them. Hold on to that truth. Remember your baptism. Remember that Christ, the God-man, the incarnate God, came to rescue you. Remember that he did that for you, and don't get carried away by persuasive arguments. Well, then he switches to this whole conversation about circumcision, and you're like, Paul, what? What are you talking about? Circumcision? All of a sudden now Jesus is the authority over all and the great ruler, and now you're talking about circumcision? Why? Well, track with me. First, he's addressing the issues that affect the Greek mind. And now he's addressing this other concern that he has in this church. Because there are Judaizers who have said, well, you know, you got to follow all the Old Testament commandments. And for sure, circumcision, if you want to be a good follower of Jesus. Paul says, circumcision was a shadow of the things to come. Track with me here for a second. I think most of you understand 2,000 years ago what circumcision was. The Jews still practice it as a religious rite for male children that are 8 days old. It is the removal of a tiny piece of flesh, and it is significant in the sense that when that circumcision is given, that child is now officially part of the Jewish people. It's a rite of passage. God set it up. It's a covenant. He set it up with Abraham. Okay? And there was shedding of blood. Interesting, isn't it? Tiny little bit of blood. If it's not botched, tiny little bit of blood. But still, it's representative of the fact that what the author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, in the whole system that we're talking about, the Jewish system, there were rams that were sacrificed and lambs and so on and so forth. But the concept was always there. The blood represented the life. And when Jesus came as the great sacrificial lamb, he poured out his life blood. And we'll get into that in a minute about exactly how he did and what he did. But the argument that Paul is establishing here for the church is saying, okay, you all get circumcision, okay? You understand what's going on there. It's the putting off of the flesh, and it's becoming part of God's family. Jesus did that, spiritually speaking, when he died. Jesus Christ, who was born with a body, put off his flesh, not just a tiny piece of it, but his entire flesh. He died. That's part of judgment. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Why? Jesus Christ could die, but because he was perfect, he could be a sacrifice for the sins of many, because he died, and when he died, he wasn't covering his own sins, because he was perfect. A perfect sacrifice. God in the flesh, paying the price. So you understand, this is where Paul is saying, okay, you all get, you Judaizers and you people in the church that come back from a Jewish tradition, you understand circumcision, putting off of flesh so that you can become part of the family. And he says that. That's what's happening here. Because of what Christ did for you, by his spiritual circumcision, by him putting off the flesh, and you being identified with Christ by faith, now in him, you're part of the family. And he says, okay, I'll go a step further. Remember your baptism. Because now he makes this connection between circumcision and baptism. In whom you were also baptized into his death. Okay, see how he's making that connection? The circumcision part of putting off the flesh, dying, and the baptism being significant and signifying that you are dying or have died to the flesh. Jesus Christ, in his baptism, You'll recall that. He came to John and he said, John, I need to be baptized. What did John say? What? Me? Baptize you? You're the Messiah. I'm the herald. You're Jesus Christ. I'm Elijah. I'm unworthy to tie your laces on your sandal. You want me to baptize you? Jesus said, yes, I want you to baptize me because all things must be done properly. Okay. Jesus is baptized. And at that time, what happens? There's a voice. There's a dove. And the dove is the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And the voice says, this is my son, whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased. When you remember your baptism, my brothers and sisters, believe the truth that the voice of the Spirit says to you, you are my son, you are my daughter. I love you. I love you in Christ. I am pleased with you. How can God be pleased with us? Isaiah, John, Peter, depart from me. Yeah, in and of ourselves, we're never going to make it before the Holy God. But in Christ, in remembering our baptism, that we died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ. As Paul writes to the church at Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Your baptism is a sign and is a seal of a new covenant. Now, this water is symbolic of cleansing, but it is also symbolic of death and acceptance. Jesus Christ, our beautiful Lord and Savior, he died to conquer death. And because of what he did, we have new life in him. So our sin and the shame that is associated with our sin and the death that is the just consequence of our sin have all been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your new life is hid with God in Christ. Believe that. Know that. Now, I know many of you have received believer's baptism, and that's a wonderful thing. You can actually remember your baptism. But you might say to me, Pastor, your sermon title is Remember Your Baptism, but I was baptized as a baby and I don't remember that. So much the better. To remember what Christ did for you. Because it's not about what you did. It's about what he did. It's about the fact that he died for you and that your life is hid with him. I could use that same argument to say, do you remember the day that you were born? And you would say, no, I don't. Well, every year we celebrate your birthday to remind us all that you were born. Woohoo! It's a big celebration. Remember your birthday. Remember that you were born. In a weird kind of a way, you don't have to remember that you were born because the fact that you're alive is evidence that you were born. You don't have to remember your birth to celebrate your life. And you don't have to remember the fact that you got baptized as a baby to celebrate the new life that you have in him. You understand it? Because it's not so much about the water, but it's about what he did for you. Remember, the baptism is the symbol of the thing, the greater thing that he did for you. Just like the elements of communion are symbolic of the greater thing that Jesus Christ did for you. You remember what Jesus did for you. So Paul is saying, your life is hid with God in Christ. You were baptized into his baptism and you died. Then he says in verse 13, and he switches kind of like back to where they were before. Let me read it in the Living Bible. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sinful desires. They were not yet cut away. Interesting how he uses the word cut, because he's kind of using that theme of cutting, cutting, cutting. And then he gave you a share in the very life of Christ, because he forgave you all of your sins. I want to sit there for a minute right now. Paul is reminding them that they were dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh. Okay? He was saying, remember your old identity when you didn't know Jesus? Remember when you were sons of Adam and daughters of Eve? Children of rebellion? Adam was the perfect man. He was set up in the perfect place. And yet he did not follow the perfect will of God. And there were consequences for that. What did God say? You eat the fruit in disobedience, and you will die. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So Paul is saying, hey, you Colossians, and rightly then to us today, you people of Providence, do you remember when you were lost in your identity in Adam and Eve? In the uncircumcision of your flesh, in the old man? You remember that? Hey, remember your baptism. That's not true anymore, because now your life is in the new Adam, the one who was faithful, the one who did the will of God. He's just reminding us over and over again, don't find your identity in anything else but in Christ. Now, Paul probably could have written many more books with all sorts of specifics. But I'm just saying to you, what is competing for Christ in your life today? Your pride? Your unchecked lust? Greed? The sins of the flesh that are so compelling to us. Yeah, Jesus, I know, he loves me, and that's all good. But sometimes the things that you see are more compelling than the unseen things. And I think that our lives, even though we call ourselves Christians, we'll have to admit that many times we're running after the seen things that satisfy temporarily our longings, our hurts, our wounds, and we're not remembering what Jesus did for us. What he is saying is, don't find your identity in the old you. Your identity is in Christ. You have been made alive in him. You died. You died, and your life is now hid with God in Christ. He says that over and over again. Verse 14. Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood, blotted out the charges that were proven against you. The list of his commandments which you had not obeyed. He took that list and he nailed it to the cross. That's interesting. Paul is using like the imagery of the Greek world when, for example, you incurred a debt. That was all recorded. If any of you guys have ever listened to programs about history, you'll know that a lot of the historical objects that they find are in libraries, and a lot of it has to do with inventories. So-and-so has so many slaves, and such owes so much to so-and-so. That was kind of a big deal in their way of commerce. And Paul is using that analogy. There was a long list of indebtedness, and you could not get out from underneath your debt. But you know what Jesus did for you? He bought your debt. He took that long list of things that you could not possibly fulfill in and of yourself. And I don't care if it's related to Greek stuff or Jewish stuff. Like, you didn't fulfill the Ten Commandments. Remember, the scripture says, if you follow all the commandments but fail in one aspect of it, you've failed in all of them. I've used this illustration before. So you have a ticket to get on a plane, wherever you're going to. You arrive at the airport, you go through check-in, and you get there. And you're 1 minute late to the gate being closed. And you're not getting on that plane. And I don't care if it's 1 minute or an hour, or you get the wrong day. You come like the whole wrong day. That happened to a friend of mine a couple of years ago. They had their ticket, and they thought it was for such and such a day, and it wasn't. They came the next day, and they're like, sorry, your plane left yesterday. You understand, it doesn't matter if you miss it by 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 day. You're not on that flight. And in the same way, Paul is saying, it's like, you could be so proud of all of your religious observance, but if you fail in perfection, you're not getting on that plane. But here's the good news. Jesus did perfectly fulfill all of that long list of requirements. Against you, Judd. Against you, Glenda. And took that long list and nailed it to the cross. Paid in full because of what Jesus did for you. And Paul is reminding them, this is what Christ has done for you. This IOU, it's paid. Praise be to God. So he said, you're no longer debtors to your sin nature. How many of us are still paying debts to our sin nature? The flesh is crying out, and the flesh wants to be fed in one way or the other. And the food that we eat, the stuff that we look on the internet, we're paying debts to the flesh. And Paul is saying, you don't owe the flesh anything. You're dead. And your new life is hid with God in Christ. Remember your baptism. Remember what it signifies. You're crucified with Christ. And the life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself for you. So he finishes and says, in this way, God took away all of Satan's power to accuse you of sin. I love that. He stripped all authorities of their power. You know that when Satan took a third of the angels and had a war in heaven against God, because he didn't like how things were being run, evidently, up in heaven, there was war in heaven, the scripture says, and he was thrown down to this earth, and he became the prince of this world. And his way of thinking kind of permeated everything about the philosophies of this world and infused the thinking of futility into the hearts and minds of people. Well, it says here that Jesus Christ paraded all of those so-called authorities, the prince of the world included, and is displaying his power over them. John writes, we struggle with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. But do you understand that when we remember our baptism and what Jesus did for us, that he died for us, and that our life is in him, we don't owe the world, the flesh, or the devil anything. You can say to Satan, when he tempts you to despair, or to lust, or to greed, or to whatever it is that you're struggling with, get thee behind me. You have the authority in Christ to say that to the devil. Get thee behind me. And he will flee from you, the scripture says. Wow, what power do we now have as we remember what Christ has done for us? In this way, God took away Satan's power to accuse you of sin, and God openly displayed to the whole world Christ's triumph at the cross, where all of your sins were taken away. We can say to the world and the flesh and the devil, you're not the boss of me. I am under new management. I belong to Christ. My life is hid with him. Hallelujah.